Good morning, everyone. My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. It's great to have you with us this morning. I suspect at some point this morning, after waking up, you decided that you were going to attend a church service, and so here you are. You're here at church. We're all here together. The question I have for you as we begin this morning is, are you in the right church? And how would you even know if you're in the right church? I would suspect that the way to know if you're in the right church is the same way we know if we're on the right bus. We need to know where the bus is taking us to determine whether it has a seat for us. A church's vision and values really matter. It speaks a lot about who we want to be, about where we're going, about how we're going to get there. And this morning, I'm going to take some time to preach a part of our vision as a church, or maybe said better, to preach a part of God's vision for really every church that bears the name of Jesus. And so if you are a guest or a visitor among us, then you're going to hear what bus you're in, at least for today, and in part it might help you determine whether you want to keep on this ride with us. We believe that at a certain point in human history that God the Son, Jesus, took on our flesh and blood and he moved into the neighborhood. And in answer to the question, why would God do such a thing, is really just one word. It's love. God so loved the world, he so loved humanity, a humanity that had distanced themselves from God because of sin, that God sent his Son, Jesus, to become one of us, to deal with our sin on the cross, that we might be forgiven and restored to relationship. Now, what I've just described is sometimes called the Missio Dei, the mission of God. We believe that just as the Father sent the Son, so too God sends each of us personally on mission in his world, so that we might express the hope and the peace and the love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the bus that our church is on, and this is where we're going. Last week, Pastor Dave kicked off a four-week preaching series entitled Missional Living. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to follow in Pastor Dave's footsteps a little bit. We're going to take some time to look at two different texts in the book of Acts that describe the spread of Christianity in those first days after the death and resurrection of Jesus. After I've done that, I want to deal briefly with one of the historic objections to the Christian faith. And then I want to conclude by offering three suggestions that will help all of us deal a little bit with one of the barriers that people face when it comes to sharing Jesus with people who don't yet know him. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 1. If you've got your Bible app on a phone or iPad, you can fire that up right now. As you're turning there, I want to cover some of the ground in the scripture between the text Pastor Dave dealt with and the one I'm going to be dealing with. So last week in Acts chapter 2, Pastor Dave told us that there was a time at the Feast of Pentecost when there were 120 believers gathered together in one place and they were praying. And God chose that moment to pour out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled each of the believers and pushed them out into the city streets where they began to proclaim the good news concerning Jesus. And we're told that before the dust settled on their proclamation, more than 3,000 people joined their ranks. And in the weeks and months that followed, this little group began to grow and grow and grow. So much so that those in power, the same leaders that crucified Jesus, woke up and started to pay attention to this movement that had become. And so what these leaders did is they arrested two of the prominent disciples. They took Peter and John into custody. They beat them. They questioned them, they threatened them, and then they released them back into the city, warning them, do not speak of this Jesus again. But Jesus' followers didn't hide behind closed doors. They didn't turn the deadbolt, so to speak. They didn't bemoan the lack of free speech, and they didn't even pray for God to protect them. Instead, they prayed for even greater boldness. They prayed for God to do more signs and wonders in the name of Jesus in order that Jesus' authority and power might be seen and heard. And then they went back out into the neighborhood and continued to proclaim that Jesus was the Son of God. It's incredible. So when these leaders saw that their beatings and threats weren't having the desired effect, they decided it was time to kick things up a notch. And so they grabbed Stephen, a notable Jesus follower, and they publicly executed him. And this is the point where we reach Acts chapter 8. So if it's open, I just want to invite you to follow along as I read. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, I want you to focus just for a moment on that final verse, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The Bible goes to great lengths to describe what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The Bible says that once you've given your life to Jesus, it's in him that you live and move and have your being. The Bible tells us that in a mysterious way, when Jesus died on the cross, all those who put their faith in him, we died too. And that now our life is hidden with Christ in God. Saul, who was later to be renamed Paul, says that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There's a connection that's happened that is so deep that we can no longer talk about ourselves without reference to him. And so as this persecution swept out over the church and these people were spread to the corners of the known world because of persecution, one author notes that those who were scattered, they went out more as missionaries than as refugees. In Acts chapter 9, we come face to face with this person who was leading the great persecution against Jesus' followers. His name was Saul. But after Saul had this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, he went from arresting Christians to convincing everyone to become a Christian. And I want to pick up his story in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. Again, if you follow along with me as I read. At once, Saul began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on Jesus' name? And hasn't Saul come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but Saul's followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. It's probably a massive understatement to say that Saul was an unlikely team member. Saul had devoted himself to crushing Christianity, using violent force, but he did this 180-degree turn when he encountered the living Christ. And just as unlikely as Saul's place on Jesus' team was the effect of the persecution on the early church. Suffering did nothing to stamp out the message of Jesus. Suffering caused the message of Jesus to grow and expand to the known world. I want to read you something written by a man known as Tertullian. He lived in the second century. He was a Christian. And he too was a part of a group of people that were being persecuted for their devotion to Jesus Christ. He wrote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to the dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The early church understood that following Jesus was going to be costly. That suffering was an ever-present reality. But they would tell us that following Jesus and proclaiming Him is worth it. And it still is. This morning, I want to take just a few moments to address one of the historic objections that regularly comes up against the Christian faith. Here's the question. If God is good, if He's all-powerful and loving, then why doesn't He do something about suffering? Some people suggest that the existence of suffering in our world actually disproves the existence of God. Now, we've been advertising for the last few weeks that Pastor Keith and Daniel Clausen are going to be leading a class that deal with this objection I've just raised and three others. Starting on January 27th, we're going to have four Monday nights devoted to these questions. And in preparing to preach this morning, I asked Pastor Keith and Daniel to send me a brief response to this question so you can get a snapshot of some of what you're going to encounter in their class. Some have argued that the existence of evil in the world makes it unreasonable to believe in God. They claim that a loving God would want to create a world in which there was no suffering, and an all-powerful God has the ability to create any world that He wanted, and so a world created by God should not have any suffering or evil in it. But the whole basis of the question, to me, is ironic. The question of suffering actually provides us with good reasons to believe that God does exist. It goes without saying that you're never going to meet a person alive who enjoys suffering. But most people typically think that suffering ought not to be. And this sense of oughtness is something that goes beyond our personal preference. It implies that the world was made to be a certain way, and that suffering, that evil, somehow corrupts the original purpose or intent of the world. Now here's the question. In a world without God, is there any inherent meaning in the world? Or in your existence? There isn't. There's no ought. There just is. And so how do we explain then this internal intuition that all of us have that suffering shouldn't be? The Bible tells us that when God created the world, He declared it to be very good. But then humanity chose the way of sin. And ever since, creation has been subjected to corruption and to decay. Our instinct that suffering ought not to be is right. But what it does is it points to the existence of a God who created the world to function a certain way. Let's get back to the objection. A loving God would want to create a world without suffering, and an all-powerful God could create whatever kind of world that He wanted. So a world created by God should not have any suffering in it. Now, this way of thinking evidences a kind of logic, but it's a logic that falls short at a few different points. It assumes that God doesn't have any reason for permitting suffering to exist. It also assumes that suffering could be eradicated without disrupting the otherwise good world that God has made. I want you to think with me for just a moment. What would God need to do in order to eliminate much of the suffering that you and I experience every day? It seems to me that human choice would need to be entirely removed from the equation. God would need to remove our ability to make any free choices about anything that contradicted what he narrowly defined as good. And in this kind of a world, things like love and courage and sacrifice and perseverance would simply vanish. Because each of these virtues are inextricably bound to our ability to choose. Let me ask you, could a world without love or choice or freedom be a world that could be considered to be good? See, God had another option. The other option would be for God to create a world in which there is unlimited freedom, but absolutely no consequences. A world in which all of us would have the freedom to drink and drive, but never injure or cause the death of any innocent bystander. God could have made the world in such a way that we had the freedom to have dozens and dozens and dozens of sexual partners without ever contracting any kind of sexually transmitted disease, or without jeopardizing our ability to finally, fully one day, commit ourselves to one man or one woman for life. Or God could have created the world and given us the freedom to buy whatever we want, whenever we want, without ever getting into any debt, or the freedom to eat whatever garbage we want to eat without ever gaining weight or ever ending up with a heart attack. Now the question is, what kind of a world would this be? And could the God who created this kind of world be ever described as good in any meaningful way? You see, a God who's capable of doing something about suffering but never does is simply cruel. But that's not the God that we read about in the Bible. And I want to come back to this thought a little later on, just before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In the time that remains, I want to deal with one of the barriers that many of us face when it comes to us beginning to share what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that I personally really love about the Christian faith is its historicity, its longevity, its solidity. Empires have come and gone. Philosophy or a way of understanding the world, philosophies have come and gone, and yet Christianity remains. It has stood the test of time. And when I say that Christianity has stood the test of time, of course, what I mean to say is that Christianity has been vigorously tested. Sometimes the Christian faith has been vigorously tested through intellectual debate, and sometimes through violent persecution. But neither intellectual debate or violent persecution has had any effect on debunking or destroying the Christian message. Jesus once said, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will stop it from advancing." Jesus is true to his word. His message remains. Because he lives. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're not putting our faith in something or someone that is shady or shaky. And when we embrace the Christian faith, we're not putting our faith in something that's intellectually suspect or weak. We stand on a solid foundation. As I said before, empires are going to continue to come and go. And philosophies are going to continue to come and go. Old skeptics will die off and new skeptics will rise up to take their place, and the Christian faith will continue. And what this means, my dear people, is that we can take some of the pressure off of ourselves. It's not solely up to you or me or this church to prove God's existence or to defend his reputation. And while each of us has a part to play in bearing witness to Jesus, we're not on our own. We have 2,000 years of church history that we stand upon, and we have a few billion brothers and sisters worldwide that stand with us in this faith. Now, this is a really long preamble to get at a barrier that I want to speak of this morning. Last week, Pastor Dave told us about the church-wide survey that we did back in the fall. And last week, he mentioned that in this survey, those who responded, 58% of you said that you felt moderately to fully confident to explain the good news of Jesus to someone who's never heard of him before. Now, what that means is that 42% of you don't share that same confidence. And for many of you, and I think this includes a lot of the 58% as well, this lack of confidence has everything to do with what I'm going to term inadequate knowledge. Those of you who responded on the survey, the second highest barrier that was named, a barrier that stands in the way of you telling others about Jesus, is the sense that I don't know enough. I've got inadequate knowledge. So I want to suggest that this is a barrier that all of us can overcome, but it's going to require each of us to let go of certain things and grab a hold of others. And I want to offer three suggestions to you this morning. Here's the first. What you don't know, you can learn. I was reading all kinds of things this week as I was preparing, and I came across a science article this week on the capacity of the human mind. It was just staggering, the things that were listed in there. You probably already know this. I didn't. The brain comprises 3% of the body's mass, but it uses 20% of the body's energy. Our brain never sleeps. It never takes a holiday, not even for an hour. While you and I sleep, our brain keeps our hearts pumping. It keeps our lungs moving in and out. It keeps our kidneys screening all the toxins in our body. If you're in a motor vehicle accident and you hit your head and there's some damage to certain parts of your brain, your ability to smell or to touch may be limited. While other parts of your brain is responsible for things like feelings and memory and information and self-awareness. All of us have incredible minds that have an incredible ability to store information. One of the things I love about Pastor Dave is he never forgets a name, or at least almost never. If Pastor Dave met you once, even 10 years ago, and you told him your name, he will likely remember it today. I wish I could do that, but I can't. I'm often in conversation with Pastor Marty, and I'll ask her a question that I need an answer to. And almost every time she begins to list books and articles that she's written that all pertain to the very thing that I'm asking. She has the ability to recall information. It's incredible. And my dear friend, Pastor Keith, I showed him once where my candy stash was, and he's never forgotten it. Actually, if the truth be told, Keith has a brilliant mind. And he too has the ability to recall all kinds of information. Anytime I'm studying something, I always talk to my friend, because he's always got great suggestions, things that I need to read. God has given all of us great minds to be used and to be exercised. And I want to suggest that we are unnecessarily afraid of being asked a question about God, the Bible, or the Christian faith that we may not know the answer to. What you don't know, you can learn. Every one of us. We practice this in everyday circumstances of our lives, and I just don't think it should be any different when it comes to faith. I want to offer an analogy this morning, and I want to direct it to anyone in our auditorium today who is a student. Students, is it fair to say that your parents don't know everything there is to know about parenting? Is that fair to say? Is it fair to say that sometimes you ask your mom and dad a question and they don't actually have the answer to the question that you're asking, or that sometimes they make mistakes because they just don't know? Parents, would you agree that you don't know everything there is to know about parenting? In parenting, have you ever got to a situation where you just simply had no idea what to do next? Of course you have. But did that lack of knowledge keep you from parenting, or cause you to say, I'm packing up the parenting tent, I'm no longer a parent, I'm out? Of course it didn't. I can remember a day many years ago, almost 11, it was March 21st, 2003. On that day, early in the morning, my son Luke was born. And later on that day, we were cleared to leave the hospital. We bundled him all up and we walked out the front door. And as we walked out the front door, I can remember looking over at my wife, who was holding our son, and having a small panic attack. Thinking to myself, I have no idea what I'm doing. And now I'm responsible for a little baby? In the 11 years since, my wife and I have not stopped learning about parenting. We've read some books along the way. We've sat back and watched all kinds of other parents parent their children. We've invited well-seasoned parents who are much wiser than us to go out for coffee so we could pump them from information. We didn't need to know all there was to know about parenting before God gave Luke to us. And you don't need to know all there is to know about God, about the Bible, or the Christian faith before you open your mouth and begin to tell others about Jesus. Every so often, someone will say to me something like this: Mark, I'll start talking to other people about Jesus when I know more than I do. And my response is typically the same. Instead of worrying about what you don't know, why not share what you already know about Jesus? Because what you don't know, you can learn. Just for fun, this week I went on the Google search engine and I entered the question that I dealt with earlier in my sermon. If God is good, why is there so much suffering in the world? And in 0.2 seconds, I was connected to 27.3 million responses to the question. Now, I have no doubt that some of those 27.3 million answers aren't all that good, but there's a lot to choose from. Any question you will ever be asked about God, the Bible, the Christian faith, is a question that has been asked many, many, many times before. And there are many clear and well-reasoned answers that have been given. All of us can draw upon the wisdom and experience of others. See, the good thing about a difficult question is it prompts us to reflect deeply on what we believe and why. And in my own experience in talking with people who don't know Jesus or maybe don't want to know Jesus, I've found that the average person in Canadian culture is not a well-studied atheist with brilliant philosophical arguments against the existence of God. In fact, what I've found is that most people have thought far less about life and death and purpose and meaning than I have, than you have. When someone asks us a question, sometimes it's just a smokescreen. They want to shut down the conversation or they want to stick it to you a little bit. But sometimes there are people who ask genuine questions because they're searching for a genuine answer. And so if I were to give an answer to a friend who doesn't know Jesus and explain how God can exist and suffering at the same time, they may not like the answer that I give. But they need to answer their own question. And in my experience, those who don't like the answer that I give, they like their own answers even less. Because a world without God is a world without meaning, without hope, without any life to come. And I've met very few people who enjoy thinking about a world like that. Let me give you one last tip before we move on. This is something I've done many times and continue to do. When I find myself being asked a question that I don't feel prepared to give a good answer to, I'll usually respond by saying, "That is a really good question. And I'd like to give you a really good answer. Can I get back to you in a few days?" I've not met a person yet who's turned away in anger and walked away. If they're genuinely asking, it will be worth the wait. Let's move on. Here's my second suggestion. In order to deal with inadequate knowledge, it's okay just to be you. You don't need to be a professional theologian or philosopher to talk about Jesus. You can be you. You can speak about what you know. Now, in Acts chapter 9, we got a window into the life of the Apostle Paul. We see his passion, his conviction, his ability to persuade others that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. But while it's an interesting read, I sometimes think that the danger in reading about the way Paul did things is in thinking that Paul's way is the way. But Paul's way was just that. It was Paul's way. Paul spoke about Jesus in the way that he did because of the person God had made him to be. Paul was the perfect choice to bring the gospel throughout the Roman world. He grew up in a Roman city, he was a Roman citizen, and he was schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He was someone that knew the grand story of God, but he also knew the language, the custom, and the perspectives of the people who lived all around him. You see, before Paul became a Christian, he was intense, he was determined, and he was systematic. After Paul became a Christian, none of those things changed. It's just that Jesus redirected those qualities in his service to expand the kingdom of God. Before Paul became a Christian, he taught the Old Testament scriptures. After Paul became a Christian, he taught the same scriptures. It's just that he now recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of all that God had promised. You see, Paul was used by God in a way that fit with who Paul was, and it's not going to be any different with you. So the question is, who has God made you to be? You have unique experiences and passions and gifts and abilities. You live in a unique part of the world, and God has orchestrated all of these details so that, in part, you might represent Jesus to the people you regularly meet with. You don't have to be Paul. And for goodness sake, don't try to be me or anyone else. It's best that you just be yourself. Now, by all means, if you have the mind of a philosopher or a theologian, then use it for the glory of God. But if you don't, you have not been relegated to the sidelines of mission. Just after the story of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, we're introduced to another character, a Christian, who herself was following Jesus and giving witness to him in her own way. Her name is Tabitha. In verse 36, we read that Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. As it turns out, Tabitha's ministry was to the poor and especially the widows in her community. And she was loving and serving so well that they were being drawn to Jesus. Now, I suspect many more of us here today could relate to Tabitha than we can to Paul. Probably there's very few of us that could imagine ourselves debating with philosophers in the public square. But Jesus has filled you with love for the people all around you. And so when you serve in Jesus' name. And when you love with the strength that Jesus has provided. The whole world knows who Mother Teresa is. And it's not for her brilliant philosophical answers to the question of suffering. It's because in the name of Jesus, she went out and she did something about it. She loved. In John chapter 9, we read about an encounter between Jesus and a man who had been born blind. Jesus healed this man and instantly he became the it story within the city. And the religious leaders grabbed him, pulled him in for questioning and started to pepper him, saying, asking things like, well, how did Jesus do it? And who do you think Jesus is? Is he a sinner? Is he a prophet? Was he sent from God or not? And this man was completely overwhelmed and couldn't answer any of their questions. But that didn't mean he didn't know Jesus. I want you to listen to his response. He said, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. Perhaps you can relate a lot more to the blind man than you can to Paul. Maybe you're never going to debate an atheist and, quote, win. But that doesn't mean you don't have a story to tell. Don't sell yourself short. Intellectual knowledge is not the only kind of knowledge, and it's not even the most important kind. When it comes to speaking about Jesus, personal, experiential knowledge is vital. We don't need to talk about Jesus as though he is a subject to be studied. We can talk about him as the person he is, a person we know personally. We can bear witness to Jesus simply by telling others what he has done in our lives. And so if you're experiencing peace or joy or purpose because of Jesus, then speak it out. If Jesus has transformed your marriage, if he has reconciled your family, if he has healed your body, then speak it out. If Jesus' love has made you content with who you are and what you look like and what you have, then you are a miracle in today's society. And by all means, give glory to God and speak it out. We can speak about what we know. Now, I believe there is a place in the public forum for brilliant, well-spoken Christians who can intellectually defend the Christian faith. I am grateful for the many men and women who fit this description. They are a gift to the church and to Christianity. But many more people are going to hear the good news of Jesus in school hallways, on front lawns, on soccer pitches, and in our living rooms. And those are places that all of us live every day. I want to move on to my final suggestion. Relax and remember, it's not all up to you. God is at work. I know that some of us get nervous sometimes about saying something about Jesus because we don't want to look foolish, or worse, we don't want Jesus to look bad. You ever felt that way? I don't want to give such a terrible answer to the person who's asking because I might make Jesus look worse than he actually is. But the irony is that in our desire to defend his reputation and honor, we never speak about him at all, which is the greater injury by far. I think the reason why all of us can press into sharing Jesus in the face of our own fear is because the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the great evangelist. He's the one who draws people towards Jesus. And as we talk with people, we may not always know what to say, but he knows what to say. The Holy Spirit knows the person that we're talking to. He knows everything about them. He knows their experiences. He knows their history. He knows their pains. He knows what they're thinking, what they're feeling, what they need. And when we don't know what to say, we can pray and ask him. Holy Spirit, give us words. Give us insight. Give us knowledge. Give us questions. And please, give us love. Never be without love. I've heard it said that the Church of God has a mission in the world, but it's not quite phrased exactly right. The fact is that the God of mission has a church in the world, and God himself is on mission. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he invites us to be his instruments, to be his voice, peace, to be his loving hands, his serving feet. God's invitation is that you would join him in his work. And as I said as I began, this, my dear people, is the bus that we are on. This is the life Jesus calls us to live. And I invite you to live it with me. Let's pray together. Father, I take so much confidence in knowing that you are far out in front of me and us and every Christian who's ever lived on mission. You are the one who is sending the Spirit. Spirit, you are the one who is drawing attention to Jesus. And you are the one who fills us with power, with love, with insight. We need you so that we too can be on mission for Jesus. As we think about our city, our province, our country, the world, God, we pray that you would be raising up people who have eyes to see the need for Jesus. That you would meet us in our places of inadequacy and fear and give us all that we need to step out in obedience. And ultimately, we pray, Jesus, that your name would be known, that it would be embraced and worshiped. And so to this end, fill us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. I said earlier that a God who's capable of doing something about suffering but never does is cruel. But of course, that's not the God that we see in the Bible. God was so grieved by the evil and the suffering in the world that the Father sent the Son on a rescue mission, and Jesus came to defeat sin, suffering, and death. It was a mission that required great sacrifice and perseverance. Jesus bore in his body the full weight of humanity's sin and suffering. And all of this was put to death when Jesus died on the cross. Now, I recognize that sin is not a word that is thrown around very often in our culture anymore. But sin is, in fact, what separates everyone from God. It's a separation that no one can bridge through hard work or good deeds. None of us can make ourselves worthy or righteous before God. And so we need a Savior. We needed Jesus to come to save and redeem and reconcile. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are invited into a physical act that reminds us that our sin has been dealt with through the death and resurrection of Jesus. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. And in every culture worldwide, sharing a meal is typically understood to be a sign of fellowship, a friendship, of family. When we eat this meal, we are reminded that we are those who have been invited into God's family. We are those who have cast ourselves upon the gracious mercy of Jesus. We put our faith in what he did for us at the cross. Because he died and rose again, we can be forgiven. We can be set free. We can receive love beyond measure. If you're here this morning and you're feeling even the slightest guilt and shame, I want you to hear that there is nothing this morning that you need to earn from Jesus. All of it is freely given. There's nothing for you to earn, but there is much for each of us to receive. And I can't think of anything more fitting than for you to put your faith in Jesus today. Maybe for the first time. If you've never received the forgiveness of Jesus, make today the day. Receive his invitation to come and be a part of his family. Embrace the love that he has for you. And when you've done that, then come and join in this holy meal.